Heard there was like some uber special surprise. We gotcha. No. A couple things I want to share with you before we get into the word here is I had wanted to do, and we've done this before with other things. We've done, the plan was we were going to have a movie night tonight, just so you guys know. We've done this before where we make up some popcorn and get all kinds of junk food and go in the other room and watch a movie. And it'd probably be better if I didn't tell you about this, really, right? But that's what we were going to do. And we were going to watch the movie Soul Surfer. A lot of you guys have seen that movie. Just came out on DVD. And so I got it, and we were going to show it, and I'd heard awesome things about it. And I was going to watch it last week because, you know, I should before we just go putting it up. And so I bought it, but then with the retreat over the weekend and just general Jeff laziness, I didn't until yesterday. And so I watched it yesterday, and it's a great movie. It's really good. The message in it is awesome and godly, and it's a very appropriate movie and all those kind of things. But the bottom line is it's a surfer movie, and so there's tons of gals running around in bikinis and all that. I mean, it's a surfer movie. So it's appropriate, but probably not in a sanctuary. We had to kind of just say, you know what, my bad for having that announced before I actually watched it. And so I have to eat the crow on that one. But go watch the movie. It's a very good movie, just not exactly something we should really necessarily be putting on the screen in here for that. So that's what we're going to do. So, but we're going to make it up to you. I'm going to go short. That's the plan. And then after that, we're going to have just an ice cream social. We've got ice cream sundaes and all kinds of stuff out here for you guys to be able to hang out. It's kind of like my I'm sorry peace offering kind of a thing like that. And then we'll find something else and we'll do a movie night a little later on. Amen? Is that cool? Now, this is not cool. Many of you guys know Tiffany Knudsen and her children go here to the church. And in particular, Obadiah is not doing well right now. We just found out and just got word, in fact, right before service, that he's really, really sick. This little boy has been put into, his age escapes me at the moment, but he's one of our elementary school kids here. What's that? Sixth grader. And he's really sick. And he is now at Rogue Valley Medical Center in the pediatric intensive care unit because he has two different severe infections running through his body, and worst case scenario is even fatal. I mean, it's a big deal what's going on. And so right after service, I've got an elders meeting scheduled. If you guys are in here, wherever you are, I need to see you guys like instantly while they're having ice cream, because I have to get a couple of questions answered by you guys if I can, or at least present them to you. And then Pastor Ed and I need to leave to go to the hospital to go see that family. So if you guys could meet me over at the house like instantly after service is over, that would be awesome. For the rest of you, if you would please keep Tiffany and her children in your prayers, and we'll start that even right now. Let's take this to the Lord. Father, we just ask, we come before you, Lord, humbly to ask that you would just heal this boy. Lord, we ask that you would just move in this situation. Lord, there's all kinds of comfort, Lord. He's in a great hospital, and doctors are giving medications, and already things are turning, at least in some ways, towards the better. So we can find all kinds of confidence in those things if we want to. But Lord, we know for a fact that you are actually the healer. You are the true great physician. And so, Lord, we come before you, Lord, humbly asking, Father, that you would heal this little boy. Lord, for your great name and for your glory, would you heal this young boy, Lord, that he might be a vessel of your grace and your power? Lord, would you give Tiffany and the rest of the family, Lord, comfort and peace and strength? Would you stand in the gap for them during this time? Lord, we ask that you would be with the doctors, that you would give them clarity of mind and discernment in their diagnoses. And even, Lord, would you take those medicines and guide them to the specific places in his little body that need to be administered to? Lord, we thank you for the doctors. We thank you for the hospitals. We thank you for medical insurance and medicines and all those kinds of things. But Lord, it's you who we need to come to in this. Lord, you are the true physician, the true source of healing. And we ask, Lord, for your great name, that, Lord, you would heal this boy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please continue to keep him in prayer, and we'll keep things updated. If you're on the church Facebook page or any of those kind of things, we'll have some updates on that. But just if you would cover this little guy in your prayers big time. And Jonathan, for the other elders that are out doing whatever, like I know Vern's with the kids and stuff, can you, like, as soon as we're done, like, grab them so that they could, if it's possible, just so me and Ed can get over there as quick as we can, would be awesome. So thank you. In the meantime, so we're going to be in Joshua chapter 8 tonight, and Joshua chapter 8 really goes best in conjunction with chapter 7. That's why they're numbered that way, but in specifically would be better taught. It would have been better if we had just lumped the whole thing together last week, but someone ran his mouth for way too long, so we didn't get to do that. But turns out God knows what he's doing, because we have an opportunity where it'd be applicable and fitting to maybe run a little shorter tonight. So we're going to be in Joshua chapter 8. And just in review, the people of Israel defeated Jericho, heavily fortified, massive city. They go in there, wipe them out. Well, they didn't really go in and wipe them out. They basically just marched around, and God gave victory to them. And so they were, like, high on this heels of this amazing victory. Things looking good. They're feeling good. They're excited. And so then the next city on the attack list would be this city called Ai. We talked about this last week. So they send spies over there. The spies come back, check it out. They're like, yep, this place is ripe for the picking. But listen, it's not that big of a city. We really don't need to trouble everyone by sending them over here. So here's what we're going to do. Let's just send about, I don't know, 3,000 men. Let's send 3,000 men. They can take care of it. We don't need to send everybody. So the people of Israel, they get together 3,000 soldiers. They send them up there. And the next thing you know, here come those 3,000 soldiers, minus about 36 who had died, running for their lives, being chased by Ai. And so everybody's going, what is going on? How in the world do we win this victory? We've got 3,000 men that should have been plenty to take this city. And next thing you know, we're getting whipped and we're running for our lives coming back this way. Well, the scriptures make it really clear to us, and they tell us that there was sin in the camp, that there's a man named Achan who had committed a great sin. And so Joshua goes before God and he's going, Lord, and he's doing the same old thing, the same old Moses thing. Lord, you should have just left us in Egypt, or we should have just stayed on the other side of the Jordan and just died there instead of being killed by these guys. Wah, 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 wah. And so God comes to him and says, hey, get up. Get up off your face. The reason you lost is because there's sin in your camp. You've done, you, the people of Israel collectively, have done that which I told you not to. And so as the story, the true story, progresses, we find that there was a man named Achan. He was a soldier in Israel's army. And when he went into Jericho, he found some things like gold and silver and some stuff like that that he found very attractive, and he wanted them, he coveted them. But God had been very clear and had told the people, you are not to keep anything in the city of Jericho for yourselves. All of the plunder in the city of Jericho was supposed to have been collected and put into the temple treasury. None of the people were allowed. It was to be the first fruits, God giving the victory to them. It was their first fruits. It was as if they were tithing based on the victories that are going to be coming to God, back into the temple treasury, which was appropriate because he did all the work anyway. But that's not what happened. And so Achan finds this stuff, and he hides it, buries it under his tent. He's found out. And so when they find out who it is and he confesses to it, they bring the whole family there. And the whole family, before God, is stoned, then burned, just to make sure. They are horribly and viciously and all kinds of grossness, whatever word you want to use, violently killed because he stole some stuff. And so we talked about last week the idea of God's wrath, about how God's wrath is one of those things that most people want to stay away from. And they go, oh, an angry God. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about a loving God. But what we pointed out, I hope successfully, it was the intent anyway, was to point out the truth that God's wrath, when you look at it properly, which is usually when you're not the guilty party in that moment, but when you look at God's wrath properly, it's beautiful. It's
very important. It's to be desired. And as a child would want his father to react with anger towards those who are trying to do him harm, God is doing the same thing. And so it's a very important and powerful truth that we looked at. And it's the same kind of truth that also gets applied to this story today, as we'll see as we're going forward. So if you missed out on that, please go back and take a listen to that, because it's not just important for you to know, but it's the kind of question that non-believers out there have all the time concerning God. Anytime there's a Hurricane Katrina or any of these kind of things, people want to talk about this wrathful, angry God and where was he? And there's also people that misrepresent the wrath of God, and they turn situations like that into horrible, condemning verdicts on who God is. We need to understand it properly what the wrath of God is for, how it plays out, and why it's a good thing. So if you missed out last week, please go back and check that out. And then let's look today. We're in Joshua chapter 8. And so the people of Israel, they sinned and they experienced this massive defeat. And now they're left in this place of doubt and wondering and fear. And here's the thing. They sin, and so the people of Israel are left questioning who? God. Think about that a second. The people of Israel sin, and so who do they question after the defeat? They're questioning God. Joshua's questioning God. The people are questioning God. And as we go into Joshua chapter 8, you're going to see they're still dealing with fears and I don't know and how are we going to, and there's trepidation, so that God makes a point right off the bat in Joshua chapter 1 to alleviate these fears. And that seems so silly, because the truth is, if we sin and we've put ourselves in a way, we've separated ourselves from the very presence of God through our sin, the person we should be questioning is us. But the reality of the fact is, God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who is still with us, still for us. Yes, there needs to be atonement. There needs to be this issue. There's an obstacle that's come between us and the presence of God that needs to be atoned for and dealt with. And in the people of Israel's case last week, that issue was the very sin of Achan. In fact, even the very things he stole, it even went down to his tent. All of these things had been cursed because they had taken from that which they weren't. He had violated God's law. And so once that atonement had taken place, that obstacle has been removed, God's ready to move forward. God's like, all right, let's go. But the people of Israel are still left questioning. And so we see this perfect example in John 15:5. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the victory that they should have had in chapter 7 should have been nothing. Little bitty city. That should have been a nothing that they should have done. But apart from God, they can do nothing. But Philippians tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The atonement's happened. The obstacle between they and God's presence is removed. God's with them. So God's like, all right, let's move forward. And so in verse 1 we see, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all of the people of war with you. Arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. But here's the key, look. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves, and set an ambush for the city behind it. So he says, you're going to go defeat Jericho. You're going to completely wipe out Ai. You're going to completely wipe out that city and its king, just like you did Jericho before. The only difference is, this time you're going to take plunder for yourselves. And when you read that, you got to feel like, man, Achan. Oh, dude, one chapter, if you could have just hung out a little bit longer. But Achan fell prey to what's called, or has been referred to in some circles, and I like this phrase, as serpent theology. Achan fell prey to what's called serpent theology. If you can keep a finger in there and turn just a little bit to the left, I want you to look in the book of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we see the beginnings of serpent theology. We're going to talk about snakes a lot today, so I hope you brought your inner Animal Planet fan. Shark week's over. We can talk about snakes now. Verse 15 in Genesis chapter 2, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it,
you will surely die.
So God says to Adam and to Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden except that one. And guess what they hear? We can't eat of that tree. You can eat of any tree. Massive, awesome, pristine garden. You just can't eat of that one. An optimist would say, wow, look at the selection we have. But someone who is falling prey to serpent theology says, I can't have that one. That's the only tree I can't have. And now it's the only one that matters. It's the only one that's good. It's the only one I want. See, we see it in chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said to you that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, and you see, he almost even points out the reality, the truth to him, that you can eat of any tree but one. But he's crafty. And this woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened. They saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings, loin coverings of themselves. So here's serpent theology. Serpent theology posted first here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We see it again here in the book of Joshua. Serpent theology is this. Serpent theology focuses more on the limitations that God has put around you than on the blessings that God has just lavished you with. It focuses on restriction rather than riches. And it makes us think, I got nothing. Everything that I want, I don't have. The thing that I really wish I had the most, I don't have. And we become completely blind and ignorant to the massive amounts of stuff, blessings, promises, whatever it may be, that we have. We do this all the time. It happens to everyone. It's that grass is always greener mentality. We could say, man, I've got everything I want. And then all of a sudden we realize there's something that we wanted that we don't have. And that becomes the only thing that we want. And so instead of being optimistic and looking at the things God's given us, we become pessimistic and we're constantly focused on what God hasn't given us. And can I just say this? The life of a Christian, it's so much easier if you are an optimist. It truly is. In fact, I would actually go so far as to say this. Biblically speaking, you're not supposed to be a pessimist. That someone who's been saved by Jesus Christ and destined to be in heaven one day, you are automatically, by definition, you should be an optimist. And to walk around as a pessimist, I'll go so far as to say is even sinful. Scripture's full of stuff that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, that we are to constantly be counting our blessings. I mean, the Psalms are full of passages about all the things that God has done for us. We have been blessed by so much, but we tend to measure ourselves by what we don't have rather than what we do have. And we do, especially in our culture, the consumerist culture that we live in. It's all about what we don't have yet. Instead of being just aware and blown away and thankful for the things that we have. I used to talk about this a lot, and I haven't in a long time, but in our homes, there's things that we'll say, well, I wish I had the new TV, or I wish I had the Blu-ray, or I wish I had the next thing. And there's always, and we all have projects. I mean, honestly, especially you guys, actually, I should say, especially wives for you guys, don't you all have, we have the to-do lists, and we have the projects, and we have the, like my house, there's this one area that we want to get paved one day. There's another area where the gutters, all the rain, this is so pathetic, woe is me. The rain all dumps all the water into this one spot in our yard every winter. And so we have moss. Can you imagine that? I have moss. How do I live? I know. So we have this and we have all these different things. We have a fence. It's still standing, but it's leaning about 2 degrees. So I should fix that. And on and on and on it goes. My garage door opener, the miracle of nature where I push a button and doors open magically, it's noisy. So I should have a new one of those. I mean, we have a huge unending list of stuff. But like, how often, honestly, and maybe some of you are different than most of us, but how often do you just sit in the yard and just enjoy the yard? The one that you mow over and over and spend fortunes watering and fighting and moles and moss and all those. How often do you just, because like I've been to Africa and they sit in dirt. You know what I mean? Honestly. But we oh, I got to get that next project and my house won't be good enough until. And we focus on that which we don't have instead of just being thankful to God for what he's given us. I'm chief amongst this, man. Maybe one of the reasons I talk so much about the consumer mindset of our culture in regards to the church is because it's something that I fight all the time. It's we got to be bigger. We got to do something. And there's something of God in that. God has called men to be cultivators and builders. And so to a certain degree, that's good. God wants us. He calls us in the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28 that we are to cultivate societies and families and all of these kinds of things. So we should have this desire to build and improve and all that. There's something of God in that. But when you lose your focus on God, then you start cultivating things that are just unnecessary, or you become so completely focused on these things that you lose sight of the bigger picture. And that's the fact that you're even here, that you even have a yard. That you're born in the greatest country in the world. That you breathe every day. That your heart doesn't stop beating. That your child's not in pediatric ICU tonight. I mean, just blessing after blessing after blessing. And how dare we? Man, shame on us if we get to a point where it's just that thing, that other thing, that other thing. That's why Timothy says, man, godliness with contentment is great gain. The moment that you are focused on what you don't have, that you're taking your eyes off the blessings God's given you, and you're focusing all the stuff that you don't have, you are now a prime candidate for that snake to come and say, you don't have everything, do you? God's holding out on you. There's some really good stuff out there, and it's just right there, and it's not that big a deal, but God's being stingy, and he doesn't want you to have that. And so, yeah, you can eat of all these trees, but that's the good tree right there. And until you have that one, you're no good. Man, God, please give us or help us to take advantage or to just have an awareness of the good things God's given us. Tonight, we're going to go into a covered area in the beautiful southern Oregon, gorgeous skies, nice cool evening breeze, and there's going to be ice cream sitting out there on a buffet-style thing. 99% of the rest of the world would just, they don't even get that. Like the concept that there could be a restaurant in town that makes a living doing that. We have ice cream right here and then just rows of toppings and you just build your own thing and we weigh it at the end and then we charge you based on how much you build. That's unbelievable to most of the world. We have so much, so much. May we not get so blinded by the stuff that we don't have that we forget to be thankful for what we have and open us up to attacks from the devil. And the truth is, half the time, the desires of your heart, if it's something that God's put there, if you don't have it right now, it's just a matter of time anyway. Just plain old patience. And when I was talking with the young people this weekend, we were talking a little bit about this whole consumeristic and not even consumerism so much, but the idea that indulging of the flesh and worrying about consequences later. And in our culture in particular, I pointed out, it really came to a head for the first time in our culture in 1950 when something called the Diner's Club card was invented. Did anybody have a Diner's Club card? I'm just curious. You had a Diner's Club card? He's showing his age, but he's honest, so he gets rewards for that. Diner's Club cards. It was invented so that you could go in certain cities and certain areas, you could take this card and go to different restaurants and just charge up your meals wherever you go, and then they would collect everything and they would send you the bill later. And when that happened in the 1950s, it was the first time in the history of the United States where you could indulge any desire that you wanted in that moment, and then you could put off the consequences for such an action until later on. And so suddenly it became about, I want this, I want this, I want this. What about consequences? We don't have to worry about that right now. Just what I want. And you see that throughout Scripture. I want this, but you're disobeying God. I just want this. I just want this. Becoming completely focused on these things. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And if Achan had just waited, if he had just focused on the Lord, if he had just trusted that God was going to provide for all of his needs all the time, Or if he'd have just straight up believed God, it wasn't a secret that the first city was going to be different than the rest of them. If he'd just believed and trusted God, all of the plunder that he wanted so bad, he would have had. It was right there. But he had to have it now. And he felt, I got to have it now. And it blinded him to everything else. That's serpent theology. Don't fall prey to it. And so in verse 3 through 9, we see this. Joshua rose up with all the people of war to go to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city behind it. Don't go very far from the city, but all be ready, and then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us at first, we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, and the Lord God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be that when you have seized the city, you shall set the city on fire, and you shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. So this time, God gives them a plan. It's different than Jericho, and it seems very dramatic considering what's going on. See, here's the thing. Israel's army, and God tells them in verses 1 and 2 there, take all your men of war. Israel's army at that time was somewhere around 600,000 soldiers. They put an ambush team together of 30,000 soldiers, and there's another team that's blocking off an escape route, kind of an ambush for them as well, of 5,000 soldiers. And he says, here's what we're going to do. Remember how you guys went up and you attacked and you got whooped and you had to turn and run for your lives? Well, we're going to use that against them. And this time, you 30,000 people are going to go over here and hide, which is a remarkable task in and of itself, to hide 30,000 people. It's like, hey, Grant's Pass, go hide. So they go and they hide, and then they take 5,000 people, and they go over here and they block this out. And then Joshua says, so me and everybody else, we're going to come right up the middle and knock on the doors and then go, ah, and run the other way like we did before. That's 600,000 soldiers that, interestingly enough, are going to turn and run. That's 30,000 in this one group over here and 5,000 over there. The total population of Ai, 12,000. 12,000 people. The ambush team alone is almost three times as big as the total city, men, women, children combined. So this is no, let's just send 3,000 people up there. It's not that big a deal. We don't need to worry ourselves too much with it. This is, nope, this is an enemy. We're going to attack them all. And full force, there they go, and they attack. It seems unbelievable, but God, even for this little bitty enemy, is saying, send in the big guns. Let's talk about snakes some more. In Israel, in the earlier culture, and I'm pretty sure still in the language today, but I wasn't able to verify this, but definitely from the days that Jesus walked the earth and before, in the Israeli and Hebrew language and the languages that were spoken there, they have a word that totally escapes my mind, and you don't care anyway, I'll make one up. Subaliski. Subaliski, that's a Hebrew word for snakes. You're not going to check me anyway, so who cares? So there's this word in the Hebrew language for snakes. And it's one word for all snakes. Now we have two classifications that we put snakes into. What are they? Venomous and non-venomous. That means the ones we run from and the ones we run from not quite as fast is what that means. So there's two different qualifications of snakes. And so even my children, I teach them, hey, if you ever find a snake in the yard, and we have before, don't just pick it up. Don't play with it. Don't any of that kind of stuff. If you see a snake in the yard, don't touch it. Stay away. Come find me. Let me deal with it. Because as dad, I don't want them to just, this one's not that big a deal, and end up snake bit. I want them to treat every single snake that they see, no matter what it looks like, no matter what sounds it makes, no matter any of those kind of things, as if it's the deadliest snake on the planet, and stay away from it, because I don't want them to end up bit in that same way. And that's the way the Israeli people were. They didn't even have another qualification. They had one word, snake. And in their mind and in their culture, all snake, bad. That's all you need to know. Run from all of them. That's all you need. Because they believed and they viewed every single snake as within it carrying the ability to kill. Every snake, it could kill me. Every snake. Yeah, but that one's not as bad as... Nope, we just look at all of them. Every snake, deadly. And that's the way they classified it. And so too, that's the way we ought to look at that as well. I mean, we need to look at everything. Help us, Lord, not to just go, well, this is a big sin, so I'm going to really worry about this, and I'm going to deal with it, but that's just a little nothing sort of sin. That's not that big a deal, so I don't have to worry about that. We need to, within ourselves, look at every possible enemy, every possible sin, and say, that right there could kill me. At the very least, look at it and say, that right there killed Jesus. Every one of them. We should look at every one of those things through the filter of the cross and realize that there's no scale in that way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That one sin, no matter how harmless it might be, put Jesus Christ on the cross. But also understand from the flip side of that, that one sin, seemingly as insignificant as it may be, or maybe even for you, maybe as insignificant as your life might seem compared to everyone else's across the sands of time, God brought out the big guns. And he said, nope, I will hold nothing back. And he sent his own son to die for us on the cross. That's good news. Amen? You're not getting ice cream with an amen like that. I said, that's good news. Amen?
Yeah.
That's a little better. Quickly, let's move forward in verse 10. In verse 10, it says, so Joshua rose early in the morning and he mustered the people. And he went, that doesn't mean mustard, it just means he rallied them. And then he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. You guys laugh at me, but somebody in here thought, what did he need mustard for? Verse 11, then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled by way of the wilderness. You would think somebody would have figured this out. You know, I mean, there's 600,000 people running from us. Something's got to be up, but that's what they did. And I mean, what is there, like 5,000 people maybe? Probably less. So Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and in pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it to your hand. And so Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in ambush quickly rose from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, and maybe that's the guy that went, wait a minute, these numbers just don't add up. Somebody turns around and looks, and they see the city is on fire. Verse 20, they turned back and looked, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended into the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing into the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all of Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all of the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword, until they were destroyed, all of Israel returned to Ai, struck it with the edge of the sword, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all of the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand, which he had stretched out, the javelin, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. And Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. And so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the city gate, and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. So we see here that the people of Israel accomplished this awesome, great, instant, and overwhelming victory over the city of Ai through what looked like defeat. They're mimicking exactly what had happened before. They're pretending to be defeated, and it really fits considering how they had actually been defeated the time before. But this defeat ends up being the key to their victory. And here's the thing that I want to kind of key on in this, and then we'll be done. Satan would want to make us, and did this to Joshua. What's the point? We can't move forward. We can't do this. We've been defeated. We're stuck. This is, what are we going to do now? Woe is us. Woe is us. We should have just stayed over there on the other side of the Jordan. Satan desires to paralyze us through our defeats and through our sin. Now let's talk about snakes again. In Israel, and in the Middle East right there, the most feared of all the poisonous snakes, which is probably true for around here as well if we actually had them, is the cobra. The black cobra in particular lives in that area a lot. And that particular snake, along with green mambas, black mambas, all these, they're called the elapid, E-L-A-P-I-D snakes. Scientific word you don't care about. The elapid snakes. It's a family of snakes that are grouped together by all these different kinds of the type of venom, the way they kill their prey, all this kind of stuff. And in particular, these snakes, the venom that they have in them, it's a neurotoxin that seeks to poison and paralyze its victims. In particular, cobra venom, when it goes into a human, it attacks the respiratory system and seeks to eventually just stop the heart from beating, the lungs from breathing, and literally, without suffocation, takes the air right out of its victim. And that is exactly what Satan does when we sin. That's what he does. We're on a walk. We're going with the Lord. We're walking a certain way. We're walking with him. We fail and we sin. And what is it that happens? Suddenly you don't want to go to communion anymore. And it's hard to desire to get up and read the word because guilt, condemnation, shame. Who are you, man? Come on, Jeff, seriously. You're going to go to church and you're going to raise your hands in worships, but God knows what you did, man. You're going to be in church with your hands in the air. You think he's going to buy that? And you're just fooling everybody else in here when you're doing that anyway. I mean, you're just pretending, but God knows what you did. It's amazing. Satan will use sin to try to lure us in, lure us in, lure us in. And then when we do it, when we sin, when we blow it, he turns right back around and goes, you blew it. He's never going to want you again. You're stuck. You're done, man. God is never going to want anything to do with you again. You're just over, and he seeks to condemn us and to literally paralyze us with condemnation. And we've all experienced that. Every one of us has been there before. But here's the thing. Failure doesn't have to be the end. It doesn't have to be the end. God doesn't want our failures to be the last story. That's why he says in Joshua 8 verse 1, right off the bat, do not fear or be dismayed. Don't sit around in fear or wondering or doubt or self-conscience, any of that kind of stuff. Don't fear or be dismayed. And he gives them marching orders. Just keep going. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. See, usually, once that atonement has happened, we still feel somehow, and we talked about this over the last few weeks, we almost feel like we have to go accomplish some victories and get a good season of good behind us before now we can come, because we feel, and there's this part of us that wants to feel like we deserve to be here. That we deserve to be in fellowship with God. That we fit, that it's appropriate because of our behavior and our actions. But that's nowhere in Scripture. It's never anywhere in Scripture. Come before God once you've been good enough. And what would good enough be anyway? It's different for everybody across the board. It's just not even, it's not true. See, instead of being paralyzed by our sin and our failure, we're commanded to keep going, to keep going, to keep going. But it's not because of our efforts. It's not because we're good enough, because the battle plan is suddenly good enough, because the soldiers are suddenly strong enough. It's for one reason only. See, here in this story, They capture, they wipe out the city, but there's one guy they bring back alive. It's the king of Ai. They bring the king back alive because they're going to make an example out of him. And it was very common based on Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 says this, verse 22 through 23. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, he's to be put to death and his body hung on a tree. And you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So there was this capital punishment where someone worthy of capital punishment could be hung from a tree, but God says, hey, don't leave him up there all night. Take him down. Don't desecrate the land. But it says specifically, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, here's the thing. When you turn to the book of, actually turn there with me and we'll be done. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this for yourself. In Galatians chapter 3, it speaks to this. Because see, Paul in Philippians is writing, and he's writing in Philippians 2, hey, you need to consider others better than yourselves. You need to humble yourself just as Christ humbled himself. And he's going through this powerful but heavy passage that this is what a Christian looks like. This is what you're supposed to do. And if we were to read that with all honesty and think back on our lives and look backwards, we would all say, I've not done that. I can't do that. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I'll never be able to pull this off. But Paul gets that. Because Paul's the same guy. He's been through the same things. In Romans, he even says it. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't do, it's just a mess. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says specifically, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of this. But one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind, I strain forward towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He says, I keep going. I keep pushing ahead. I don't give up simply because I've failed. I forget the failures in the past and I keep moving, not because I'm good enough, but in Christ Jesus. And Galatians says this, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in this book of law to perform them. Has anyone, show of hands, has anyone faithfully been able to perfectly uphold and live out everything that is written in this book of law? Anyone? I've never met one. I'd love to, but nobody. Well, the Bible actually says right here, then cursed is everyone who does not abide by all of these things. And verse 11, no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But then in verse 13, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might be ours. It says there, that's that famous passage that many of you have heard before, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. But here's the thing we have to remember, you're not cursed because you're hanging from the tree. You're hanging from the tree because you're cursed. That's important to think about. The king of Ai is not cursed because they hung him from a tree. He's cursed because God's judgment has already been pronounced on him for the horrible sins that that land has been doing for hundreds of years. I mean, child sacrifices and all kinds of things. He's cursed because of that. That would be silly for God to overlook all that saying, oh, look, he's in a tree. Cursed. That's not how it works. He's hanging from the tree because he's cursed. Now you take that and you go into Galatians that says, hey, every one of you, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book. We're cursed. The curse was on us because we are the ones who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's when it says that Jesus Christ made himself cursed for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. And so when we read this story, and this is how this whole going into Old Testament stories and look for the gospel, every Old Testament story you read, look for the gospel. And the gospel in that is this. Here's Israel. They just win this awesome victory, and they're enjoying the spoils and the plunder and the wealth and all the blessings that come with it, not to mention the fact they live in the promised land where fruit and produce and all this stuff is tremendous, not to mention the fact they used to be slaves and now they're doing all this kind of stuff. So they are blessed. They are blessed. And here's this one, cursed. Now, is Israel any better than Ai, honestly? I mean, they're not doing child sacrifices yet, but that's only because they couldn't. History is going to unfold, and you're going to see that Israel is constantly adopting pagan practices through the cultures that all live in that area. So give them enough time, who knows? They're doing the exact same thing. They're not doing the same kind of sin that Ai was doing just because they don't have the power to do it or haven't historically. They're cursed in the same way, and so are you and I. But it's by the grace of God that they are spared and that they are atoned for through the sacrificial system that God has given them and put in place. And so too for us. And we're all cursed. We're all paralyzed from time to time. We all feel like I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to be the Christian I ought to be. And you won't. You probably won't. But that's not the point. The point is that your curse, Christ willingly accepted, and he hung on the tree because God put our curse upon him. It's not that he's cursed because he hung there. He hung there because we were cursed. And that is an important, important distinction to make. So here's the deal. Going back to this whole idea, this snake thing about serpent theology, you may very well be the worst, worst luck in the history of the world right now. Maybe you don't have a job because you lost it. You don't have a house because it was taken from you. Maybe you don't have children, though you've always wanted to. You have no money. You're sick. You're snake infested in your home. I don't, whatever it is, maybe you could sit there. You can't, but maybe you could sit and go, I have nothing to be thankful for. My life is a mess. Everything. I can't get out from under the condemnation of all the junk that is going on in my life. I can't be thankful. The bottom line is this. If that's all that you have, if that's all that you have is that Jesus Christ became your curse and went to the tree on your behalf, if that's it, if you never have anything to be thankful for the rest of your life here on earth, that's so much more than enough. I mean, it's so much reason for us to be thankful in everything that we do, to consider, and for the people of Israel, we don't have time for this, but they're going to go into this ceremony right after that where one group goes on one mountain and one group goes on the other, and they renew their covenant with God through the speaking of God's law. And the motivation for them to go, and they go 20 miles out of their way to go do this ceremony because of the goodness of God here, then so too should you. If you say, what motivation do I have to follow God? He died on the cross for your sins, and that alone should be enough that we would lay our lives down at every possible moment, that we would never complain, that we would never be snake bit, but that we'd say, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. Not because I have to obey to please God, but look what he did for me. How can I possibly say no to that? When I consider what Jesus did for me, how can I possibly not do that? How can I possibly seek to satisfy the flesh and ignore God's word when I see what he has done for me? And let that be your motivation to be in the word tomorrow morning, to be kind to your neighbor, to stop complaining, to love one another as you love yourself, as Christ first loved us. Let that be our motivating factor. Never forget to look at the cross. Amen? So much for short, huh? Sorry about that. But ice cream. So, let's